We are blessed with numerous visitors today. We appreciate your presence. We're so thankful for the opportunity we have here to come together, to encourage each other, to hopefully draw closer to God. You know, we try to keep up with the students who may be coming with us that are new. By the way, if you're visiting and we don't have you on a list yet, and we know of somebody that's coming, or you've got a child that's coming, want to make sure we know of that. Right now, we're going to have, it appears, over 140 students with us, and it could be more. We keep getting reports each day of some more that are coming, and I think about the congregation here. For those of us who are the core members, the resident members, I sometimes look out and I go, you know, God has given us quite an opportunity and quite a responsibility. And I think about the congregation, about how we'll have these students for 4 or 5 years, and then they'll go out in the community, and in some cases, some of them find their mates while they're here. We've had several engagements this summer. Beautiful thing. Christian, marrying Christian. And I think about, you know, can we play a part as a local church in helping others go to heaven? This congregation's a very important one. And it takes every member here to do their part, and I hope in the next few weeks to just present some basic lessons, some simple lessons on how we can be the kind of people we ought to be. And I pray that we will be a good force for the Lord as we try to work for Him. Okay, let's talk this morning about marks of a great church. You know, it's interesting, as we talk about a local church, churches have reputations. And right now, I mean, at least the people who talk to me say they hear good things about Auburn, and I feel like we've really made great progress. I think we should be very humble about how we view ourselves, whether an individual or as a congregation. But there's one thing I want to direct your mind to this morning, and that is, how does God view us? I believe we do get from the Scriptures that God does have a view not only of individuals, but of congregations. You know, it's interesting in the Scripture, sometimes pride can come in. And there are those in 2 Corinthians 10, as individuals, they were patting each other on the back. And Paul's warning them. It says, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And so we've got to keep Judgment Day in mind. We've got to keep the idea that God really knows who we are. As Romans 14:11 talks about, that each of us one day is going to bow before God. Each of us, according to Romans 14:12, will give account of himself to God. Now that's individuals. But did you know that churches also are viewed by God and judged? You may say, well, why do you mean by that? Well, go to the book of Revelation. And there's many verses we can look at. And we're talking about judgment while the church exists on earth. We're not talking about churches standing before God on Judgment Day as a congregation. But basically what we find here in Revelation 1, we hear something about the nature of Jesus and the things that he knows and things that are important to him. In Revelation 1:11, it says, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia." And then he begins to name those churches. I believe that churches in Revelation are just a representation of churches as a whole. I think what you find in these 7 churches, you'll see God criticizing and commending them, and that it would probably be very representation of any local church. A local church has strengths and weaknesses, but the thing that we learn of in the book of Revelation, we need to see as God does. And God is interested in local churches as well. And you go later in verse 12, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice of that which spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." Now notice, here is Jesus amongst the 7 golden lampstands. What are those? Well, we don't have to ask the question. In verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands." The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. It's fascinating. A church has an angel. A church has a lampstand. And here, I think all this notes the life of the church, and it denotes fellowship with God. Does a church always have a lampstand before God? Not necessarily. What goes on in a local church is important to God. Notice one of the warnings given Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details of when that can happen and how it can happen, but could I tell you, brethren, a local church, God looks at it. And we need to be thinking about what God wants. About taking surveys of the community and what the community wants. How does God view this church? Do we see the church as God does? And so, again, the thrust of our study today is really going to be talking about being a spiritually minded person and trying to put the things of God above the things of the world. And of course, you have a contrast in 1 Corinthians 2 between the natural man and the spiritual man. Verse 14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." You know, I'm going to tell you, a spiritual person is going to have a certain kind of taste. I was thinking about partaking Lord's Supper this morning. Did you know if you took somebody off the street or somebody that would be raised probably within several of the denominations today, and they would say, that was a boring thing you did. Nobody was speaking, nobody was singing, and you're passing this little plate with, as some people, unfortunately I think, in sneering, oh, crackers and grape juice. Well, I want to tell you why that's significant to me, because I believe that I have studied and looked at what the Lord has said. I have meditated on it. I have tried to develop an understanding. This is not crackers and grape juice, but it is a memorial supper that reminds me of Jesus' body and his death. And yes, if you look at the physical aspects, if you look at the way we do things, to the world it's boring and sterile. But to the man who studied the Word of God and know the promises of God and understand what it represents, the spiritual mind, it's very moving. But you see, what you get out of a worship service is what you bring into it. And we're not going to go about and try to find out what the world wants and try to offer that. We want to know what God wants. Verse 16, it says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But we have the mind of Christ. Spiritually minded people are going to have local churches in their functions, in their assembly, and their work together to be pleasing to God. We're not looking at men. And so it's important that we have these values, that we want to pick out what God wants. I'm going to talk about several things in the course of these lessons. There's going to be three lessons. And I just want to talk about just a few of them this morning. What would a church that pleases God be like? Number one, a great church is characterized by a determination to please God. You know, when I use the name Church of Christ, I'm not referring to a denomination. I'm not referring to what some people call the Stone Campbell movement. I'm not referring to what a group of people wanted, and then we found out what those people wanted, and that's what we did. Not referring to something that's a product of the culture of the 1800s, as some people would try to misrepresent, saying that, oh, we're somehow influenced by Francis Bacon or John Locke or some political philosophy of the day. I want to tell you, I've been opening my Bible, and I come to know the Lord, and I want to look at the Lord's revelation. And that's what I want to be. As it's put in the book of Galatians, as there were trouble in churches. And earlier he talked about how there are people who want to do this, and here they weren't holding to the head. In Galatians 1:10, Paul just asked this question, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? That's one possibility. For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. What is the church of Christ? It's a spiritual institution that is wholly directed by the wishes of the Lord. Now, brethren, I don't say that in arrogance. I say that in looking at my life and looking at what we ought to be, recognizing we do fall short, but one thing I will not do, and you cannot do, and that's somehow to try to look at what men think of us and somehow want to change ourselves to please men. A great church is characterized by determination to please God. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, it says, "But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Do you know what happens when we become a church like this? Are you ready? Do you know some people won't like it and they will leave? There will be some that will be upset and they'll think that we need to do it like the churches of men, and they'll be angry and maybe just hang in there and not be very happy. But let me tell you also what happens. When we build as God wants to build, we build a genuine faith. We help people see the unseen. And you're going to find people that want to be a part of this congregation, because they too are trying to seek the Lord and seek His will. And they're trying to simply be Christians alone. And so what you're going to find, there are going to be some people who leave. And there are going to be some people who come. There's going to be some people who can't stand it. And there are going to be other people saying, "That's exactly what I wanted to find." Brethren, you take a congregation over a couple of years, you're just generally going to see that happen. People will come and people will go. We want to make sure our hearts are right with God. We want to work together in such a way to humbly serve God, to carefully make sure we're doing only that which the Lord wants. We don't want to make men the center of our efforts. And again, I don't like men leaving, but I'm telling you, just as Jesus in John 6, when people walked out on Him, Jesus didn't run after Him and say, "Well, no, come back. We'll make a change." No. Humbly, as we stay within the will of God, then we're just going to take that thought, God's thought, and not what man. Now let's talk about the churches of Asia. Just for example, some examples here. Let's say the Lord looked at this church, and sometimes I may eventually do a series on the churches of Asia. And you may ask the question, where would the university church fit in with the churches of Asia? You know, there may not be a perfect match, but you'll see strengths and you'll see weaknesses. You'll see characterizations made of churches. But notice how men, if they're not listening to God, get it wrong. Look at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. In Revelation 3 and verse 1, we read this verse. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he." Who's he? It's Jesus. "These things saith he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive." Now what does "he who have the seven spirits of God" say? He says, "But you were dead." Go back and look at our chart again. Sardis, what do men say? "That's a great church. They're lively. Things are going great there." What does God say? "They're dead." Do you see how what men think and what God thinks oftentimes doesn't line up? Let's keep going, just looking at some of the churches of Asia. Going to another church, let's take the church at Laodicea. At Laodicea, if you had been there, they probably would have had the equivalent of a new building. Again, we don't have evidence of church building in the first century because of persecution. But you know, they would have been a group of people. They would have had things. They had money. They probably would have dressed well. They would have felt good. They may even had a great reputation in the community. In Revelation 3:17, it says, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have nothing." In other words, things are going great, man. This is a happy life. What does God say about them? "And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" Again, we go back. We want to ask what God wants. There are churches that may have a great reputation that may not have a good reputation with God. What men think and what God thinks. Let me give you one more church if we could. And let's take the church at Smyrna. Now, I don't know about numbers. God doesn't look at numbers. Neither should we. But here at Smyrna, they evidently were going through persecution and economic persecution. And I'm going to tell you, when a church goes through persecution, I could see where there would be some that wouldn't last and they fall away. I don't know how large Smyrna was, but Smyrna to the world was what an insignificant group. You're not successful financially. You're looked down by the community. Maybe your numbers what they aren't all to be. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 8. It says, "And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last." That's Jesus speaking here. He was dead and came to life. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty." But what does Jesus say about him? "But you are rich." You know, this is just an observation. This is just me. And again, that observation may be accurate or inaccurate. But some of the men that I've seen that have come up and become elders and become preachers in different congregations, do you know that several of those, and probably some of the most effective, in my opinion, came from churches that rarely had more than 20 or 30 members? Now, that's my observation. Sometimes I see these congregations with 200, 300 members, and by the way, that could be us. That would be us in that number. And sometimes you don't see a lot of men in the next generation come out of those. I'm telling you, again, God doesn't judge us by numbers. But in building a local work, there is a way to build, and we've got to, above all, say, "Lord, we want your will. We want to be pleasing to you." And I oftentimes think, and I'm sure you think too, what does God think of this church? Oh, we have weaknesses. Oh, yes. We wouldn't be the congregation that the Lord would have no criticism of. But let us be the congregation, though, that is working on our weaknesses and trying to go forward. Another characteristic of a great church is a church that has a concern for the lost. Now notice what I've said here. I've worded this carefully. I didn't talk about a church that's got a great personal work program with many baptisms. I didn't say that a church having a great building with a showy service. Now again, I'm not against somebody having a personal evangelism organized effort. But sometimes I get a little worried. Maybe this goes back to a few generations where people would say, "We're going to have this many baptisms this year. We're going to set this goal." And now I'm going, is that the way to do it? You know, some people have their service just totally focused on the visitors. And again, let's think about those things. I know that sometimes people want to water down the gospel that attracts big crowds. What I'm talking about is in each of the individual members for us to have a genuine concern for the lost. We got to see eternity in order to do that. We got to think every day of Judgment Day, and we got to put one soul above relationships. You know, I'll tell you, there are times, I'll be honest with you, sometimes I'm fearful to talk about another person about their spiritual condition because I have a good relationship in worldly things. And I got to be the kind of person, I got to think of eternity, and I got to think of that person's soul more important than anything. Do you often think of trying to help others? Now, understand, brethren, I'm not saying all of you got to somehow do the teaching and baptize them and do everything. I'm saying that what we've got to do is we've got to have a concern for the lost. And then from there, we find out where our place is. And I want to tell you, we need to be thinking in these terms. Every person needs to think in terms that this congregation, one of the reasons why we give, one of the reasons why we do the things we do, we're trying to help people go to heaven. And so we don't want to just be busy, but we really want to have hearts that are thinking about the lost. Here's what we want. Here's where we should be. Do you think of yourself as playing a role, any role, in helping another go to heaven? We've already talked in the last few weeks about parents, and you got children. Let me tell you what, you help your children go to heaven. But you talk about your neighbors and your friends. Here's where we want to go. Here's where we want to develop ourselves. Here is the thing that we want because it's a passion of ours. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know what I see sometimes in our new converts that I don't see in those that have been Christians for years? I love our new converts. We have some in our audience today that they run across somebody at work and they're going down another path and they're wanting to reach them. They're wanting to find others to teach them. They're trying to talk about that. They're thinking about, they've become a Christian. They want everybody to become Christians. Shouldn't that be true of all of us? It takes effort. Oh, it's a great challenge. But what we got to do, we first got to have the heart to do it. We need to plan our work. And I'm talking about individually. Sometimes, I mean, there have been those of you, and I appreciate you, that have found somebody and said, I can't teach them. Could I bring them to you? Or could we do this? Could I get material? You know, let's be thinking this way. Here's somebody I know in my life, and I want to help them with the ability I have. I may be handing them off to somebody else. I may be doing nothing more than saying, hey, we have great services. Come visit us. I don't know what it may be where you're at, but we're thinking about them. We need more of that. Now, I'll have to tell you, brethren, and I just will insert this. One of the things that we're going to be given is Christians moving in with us, leaving home from the first time. And I want to tell you, the effort we spend in taking these new students in and trying to help them and encourage them, let me tell you something. If that is put on your doorstep, you take that. I'm not saying you got to go out here and find somebody that's lost and necessarily put all your efforts there. I've generally found in my life, the Lord's going to give me opportunities that are placed on my doorstep, whether they're working with Christians to make them closer to God or whether they're working with the lost. My goal is I want people to go to heaven, and I want to equip people. So understand what I'm saying here. I don't know what the opportunity is going to be, but take them that are given. You know, you look at the early church, and they were concerned people. I cannot imagine having to leave everything I owned. I've been watching some old documentaries on the 1930s. I watched one last night on the Dust Bowl. And there were those that they basically had to get, somebody gave them some gasoline to get in their truck, and they took what possessions they had, and they had to leave their home and go to another place. Could you imagine doing that? And there were some pictures of these people. He says they were gaunt-looking. They were broken in terms of they had to leave. They were going to a place they didn't know where they were going. Could you imagine? Would you be busy if you had to do that? Well, here suddenly the church was scattered in Acts chapter 8, the place they've lived most of their life in all likelihood. In Acts 8:3 it says, for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now imagine this, you become scattered, verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered, you got to start over. You take the possessions you can carry, you start over, you're busy, you're challenged. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. You see, what happens is that in a local church, when the gospel becomes our life, then it's just going to be our life regardless of where we live. And people are going to hear about it because that's who we are. You know, Philip went down the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And then you'll notice the church there at Antioch, the involvement of every member. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them who were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord is with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. One of the things that need to be in our mind is the spread of the gospel. We need to be thinking about it. Do you know we support men? We support several full-time evangelists. Do you know that we have a presence on the internet? We have various ways that we could reach others. And certainly in this community, we've got people walking in our door that we haven't seen before almost in every service. That's our work. That should be my love and my concern, my rejoicing when good things happen. I'm not saying that to make us proud. But I'm saying that we need in our heart and the things, you know, we're excited if our team wins the national championship, don't we? We're excited if we see some star player, you know, do something good and get some rewards here, you know, from the university. But imagine in this church, we're having some wins too. We've seen people that have been baptized. We're seeing good things. And I'm not saying just put on rose-colored glasses, but I am saying that you have developed a heart and a passion for the progress of the gospel. There was an old preacher years ago that he was trying to look for a man to talk to him about the gospel, and somebody said, "Is that the man?" And he says, "Well, if he's got a soul, that's the man." In other words, I want to try to reach anybody and everybody with the message. And I want to be like the church at Antioch, who, when they were ready to send out Paul and Barnabas, we read about in verse 3, where basically the entire church fasted and prayed. They were involved in this decision because they were concerned for the lost. And, okay, having a monitor issue here, sorry about that. But, okay. You can see it, but I can't, so let me... Okay, here he goes. Come back. I'm going to have to replace this monitor. Okay, the last point this morning. A great church is characterized by a strong stand for the truth. You know, it's interesting as you talk about the truth is that that's something today in our culture that is almost ridiculed. We're living in a day where we would have what I would call postmodernism, where no one likes standards. It's like we suggested earlier. Would there be some churches that have certain practices and attitudes that could be rejected by God? Today, people don't want to hear that. But just like I, as an individual, one day will stand before God, there are paths that churches must take. We need to call people out of error. And we need to understand that when people take a stand for the truth, there is oftentimes a high price that is paid in the process. Let's look at one battle in the early church, and that is in Galatians chapter 2. Paul had to fight a battle within the church. Now notice, brethren, there are going to be battles within as well. And there were Judaizing teachers. They were trying to make the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Acts 15 talks about this. And Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 4, it says, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now, brethren, I know that sometimes people say, well, local church will always have peace and harmony, and there's no differences and there's no problems. Not the churches of the New Testament. Did you know that not even all the apostles always did what they ought to do? We could look in the book of Galatians where Paul had to take Peter and stand him to the face, because he didn't take the stand that he ought to have. So let me tell you something about a characteristic of a church like this, that if we're standing like Paul would, there are going to be times we will challenge teaching. We will question teachers and their teaching. You think that's a greater atmosphere when you have none of that? You don't understand the church of the Bible. There are times where you have to stand up and you have to identify what God wants. As verse 14 says, "But when I saw," speaking of Peter, "that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" All of us at times may need a little prodding. And don't get so sensitive about that. There may be corrections that have to be made in lessons and other things, but there's nothing wrong with that if we have the right attitude. Notice other battles that were fought by the early church, that John fought the Gnostics. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Brethren, I know that, you know, when I was growing up, I used to think I'd been in good, strong churches with good elderships and good men. I was thinking, well, this church has never had anything like that happen. Well, I just didn't know. I realize now I wasn't in the eldership. I wasn't the evangelist. And what I saw a church going smoothly and growing, I didn't realize that every church has its occasions for battles. I remember, you know, David Hartzell has been such a close friend of mine over the years, and we'd oftentimes share, you know, some of the struggles we would have. And when David became an elder, there were interesting things that were faced, and oftentimes nobody knew about it of things that were going on in the background and issues that were coming up. And a good leadership oftentimes will try to address things, and hopefully they may never totally be seen by a group. But you see, that's the nature. False doctrine exists today just like it did in the first century. False teachers abound. I'm not trying to make us suspicious and put everybody under a spotlight and try to create, paranoia. But I am saying that this warning is valid. This is a warning that a good church will take seriously. As 2 John 9 says, whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. It's important as we begin to understand that fellowship is such an important question. We don't want to join the other side, but we want to take a stand. And stand involves reason. It involves arguments. A stand involves, first off, our heart making sure I want the truth and nothing but the truth. I want to make sure that the position that I hold is not error. I want to be found soundly in God's Word. This is not legalism, or it's not somehow something that's going to pit one against another. When we have that commitment, look at the beautiful stand that comes from this. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought to the captivity of the obedience of Christ. You know, our world has certain beliefs. Our religious world has certain beliefs. And as we bring new Christians in, sometimes, remember Martin Broadwell years ago talk about teaching. That teaching almost involves two things. One is taking a blackboard that has already been written on by the world and erasing it. And then another aspect is to write on that blackboard that which is God's truth. And so in our preaching and teaching, we've got to tear down some things. That's not negative. And we've got to put up some things. That's not negative. That's just part of the process of simply having minds that reflect the pure Word of God. And I will tell you, that's harder work. Now, we can take shortcuts, and we can be all positive, and we can never deal with anything, and we won't be doing God's work. A good congregation, a great congregation, is going to be characterized by a strong stand for the truth, because we want to teach honestly, boldly, not by pressure or deception. And let me draw a conclusion for the lesson this morning. As we talk about this kind of stand, you need to be ready. There's going to be strong reactions. I'm not defending arrogance. I'm not defending somebody saying my way or the highway. I'm talking about people who stand with the will of God principally. Notice the reactions that you may get. You know, there are going to be some that appreciate it. You know, the churches of the world that do not stand this kind of approach will be taken by the culture. I was hearing a man in a denomination a few years ago saying that most of the mainline denominations will give in and cave in to the homosexual movement. Because churches of the world, they don't want conflict with the world. They don't want battle. And you are seeing that happen. I'll never forget being in Charlottesville, a very liberal town. And I was raised, in my background, I was raised as a Southern Baptist. And there are many things about Southern Baptist I appreciate. And there had been one church there in Charlottesville that had been part of the Southern Baptist Association, and the culture became so liberal, you know what they did? They rescinded their membership in the Southern Baptist Association, still called themselves a Baptist church, and had gay rights symbols all over their building. And I was thinking, wow. You're going to be pulled by the culture if you take the easy way. But now notice, there will be those in the culture that see that. I want to tell you something. Even the world at courage and principle. Look at Acts 2:47. Here in the early church, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Later in Acts 15:13, it says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Brethren, people will not always tell you what think about you. Sometimes we're worried we're taking too strong of a stand. Visitors may be upset. Oh, there's a path here. We don't want to get people upset. And I want to tell you what, there are going to be some people saying, wow, these people really believe. These people really have courage. I've had people tell me, says, you know, I'm not a Christian. I'm not really serving the Lord, but one day if I did, this would be the kind of group I'd want to be a part of. I think that's what was happening here in Jerusalem. Later on in verse 26, there were those that were sent out to arrest the apostles. It says, and the captains went in with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. We don't always know what the culture is going to think of us, and that's a very variable thing. But the one thing that we want to make sure we're doing is that our faith is genuine, that we're principled, that we're merciful, that we're just. And people will take notice. And I will tell you, in this congregation, there are a few. There are those that are standing, and you're out here in the world, and you may think, well, what am I doing? I will tell you, people are watching. And when you stand on the truth, when you do things maybe as simple as making sure your children make services, you do something that may seem so simple that you won't tell a lie, people will notice. I know there will be people misrepresent us. I know there will be people that, like 1 Peter 4 and verse 14 talks about, that they will be approached for the name of Christ. But I want to tell you, there are those that do that, and there are others that are going to see us. I like how it is put in Matthew 28 and verse 20, where Jesus basically said that I'm going to be with you. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Our God will be with us as we stand for the truth. Let me make one last point, and then we'll get back to that lesson be yours. When we let people know where we stand, then there's going to be some calling out. Brethren, this congregation, what we're trying to be is nothing but the church of the Lord. We want to teach people how to become Christians and accurately do that and stand for that. We simply, in the work and organization of the church, simply want to be that. And by the very nature of the stand that we take, if it's worth taking, this is not just an opinion. There's some people that say, well, yeah, we don't use instrumental music because really, you know, I really think that that's not the good thing to do. But if you want to use it, you're okay too. If you want to, you know, have sprinkling for baptism, I really think immersion is. But if you want to do it that way, it's okay too. No, that's not the stand we're taking. We're trying to take a stand because we're firmly found in Scripture. And when we take that stand, we want to call everyone into that stand. That's the stand we're taking. And it's not out of arrogance. It's not out of looking at us. Because we know that we want people to be right with God. And ultimately, it's God that we're going to stand account for. This will be the last verse this morning, Hebrews 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him whom we must give account. You know, we talk about a great church. You know, it may be that not everyone takes the stand that we're talking about. Maybe not everyone really has the view of that determination to please God, that concern for the lost, that characterization of a strong stand for truth. I pray that that will be in your heart. We've got some more things we want to talk about next week, and we'll pick it up then. But I know that one day that when it's all said and done, the bottom line that I look at is we're going to stand before God to give account. I want to be found in the blood of Christ forgiven. I want to be found by a living faith that stands against the culture. I want to be found as a group of people motivated by God's grace, but having the courage to stand, regardless of the view of men. Is this a great church? God knows who we are. Let's look at ourselves individually this morning, and if we can some way get our minds in just having this kind of heart. If we're falling short of it, let's turn to that, because one thing I know is that my God is merciful, He's forgiving. But there's something about a local church with that kind of stand. There is something about that fervor and faith people will notice, and we'll have opportunities to talk to them about our Lord. We urge you this morning, if you've never become a Christian, we want to extend the invitation to you. Would you like to take the stand to be a Christian alone? Would you like to take the stand to simply find that forgiveness that is in Jesus? We've already read verses already this morning about how God knows us. He cares for us. You know, the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that it's by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. It's the body of Christ we invite you to become a part of. If we can assist you in any way, would you come as we stand and as we sing?